read to you this morning from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would use it to transform us into the likeness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. When we think of the Old Testament prophets, we generally think of men who feared God and served him faithfully. We rarely consider that these men were sinners who needed God's redemptive grace just as much as we do. Yet they were sons of Adam, and they often imitated our first father in turning against God and in turning against God's word. Like us, they needed a second Adam. They needed a greater prophet to rescue and redeem them and to reconcile them to the Father. All this is evident in the life and ministry of Jonah. We will see that Jonah was not only tempted like our father Adam, he also, like Adam, rebelled against God's word and fled from God's presence. And in so doing, he stands as a warning to all of us who hear God's word and who are tempted to love anything more than we love God himself. So let us learn a bit about Jonah this morning and then explore what he teaches us about the temptation to disobey God. We will be making our way in the next couple months here through the book of Jonah. So let us consider what he teaches us about the temptation to disobey God today. Jonah ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel in the map that I've given you on your handout, that orange section. He ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the great-grandson of King Jehu of Israel. You may recall that Jehu was the military commander who overthrew Ahab and Jezebel and who famously had Jezebel cast out of her window. Great moment in redemptive history. But though Jehu, right, had overthrown these wicked rulers, he and his sons were also unfaithful to the Lord, right? They too worshiped idols and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, right, God mercifully granted Jehu and his dynasty military success because Jehu had dethroned Ahab and Jezebel in obedience to the prophet Elisha. Israel expanded under Jehu's rule, Jehu's dynasty, and it reached its furthest extent under the reign of Jeroboam II, Jehu's great-grandson. And that orange section, again, in your map, shows the extent of the kingdom under Jehu's reign. Under his reign, Israel controlled much of Syria to the north, as well as the Transjordan region of Ammon and Moab to the south. And so it was during Jeroboam II's reign that Jonah ministered. Following Jeroboam's reign, however, Israel declined quickly. Jeroboam's son was assassinated in the first year of his reign. Thereafter, for the next 30 years, a series of five different kings reigned, only one of whom died naturally. Finally, in 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel was conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians. So let's talk about Assyria. While Jonah was from Israel, God, we see here in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God is calling Jonah to preach to Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And you'll see in your map on the north that the Assyrian Empire was touching the region of Israel. The Assyrians were a ruthless people. They were a ruthless, wicked people. They were well known for slaughtering and torturing their enemies, as well as for depopulating entire countries in order to cement their power. This is what they would ultimately do in Israel. During Jehu's dynastic rule in Israel, while Israel was expanding her borders, Assyria was declining in power and influence. And it was during that period of decline that God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh. Nineveh, we will find as we study the book of Jonah, as I'm sure you know, Nineveh repented and experienced God's mercy. And so in the following decades after Jonah's ministry, Assyria began expanding again. Then in 722 BC, again about 50 years after Jonah's ministry, Assyria invaded, conquered, and depopulated Israel. Israel was destroyed. The land was filled with a mixed race of people called the Samaritans that come up in the New Testament. So this is the historical context, the setting of the book of Jonah. So what do we know about Jonah himself? Jonah is not only mentioned in the book that has his name, he's also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. And this reference helps us identify, gives us important insight into Jonah and his ministry. I've given you this text in your handout. In 2 Kings 14, verses 23 and following, we're told that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so the kingdom of Judah, right, is that pink section in your map. So during Amaziah's reign, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that orange section, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So Jeroboam the second had an extensive reign. And notice verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, his namesake, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Nevertheless, verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Right, so notice that we find here in this text that the time of Jonah's ministry specified is already mentioned during the reign of Jeroboam the second, great-grandson of Jehu. And notice in verse 24 that though Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord, God enabled him to restore the territory of Israel to its largest extent since Solomon's reign, verse 25a. He did this, right? Jeroboam did this according to the word of the Lord through the prophet Jonah, verse 25b. Because of God's great compassion for Israel's affliction, verse 26, he prophesied through Jonah that Israel's boundaries would be expanded under Jeroboam, and it came to pass, verse 27. Right? God, in other words, displayed his love for his rebellious people despite their wickedness. So this brings us then to the book of Jonah. Even as the word of the Lord came to Jonah on behalf of a rebellious Israel, so we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah on behalf of rebellious Nineveh, rebellious Assyria. Right? But though Jonah was willing to preach one of those messages, he was not willing to preach the other. So let us look at our text. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Notice that God commissions Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city. At the time, the largest city in the world. Right? Jonah was to cry out against it. He was to speak a message of coming judgment and destruction from the hand of God. Well, why was this judgment coming? Well, we see because their wickedness had come up before the Lord. Similar language was used to describe Cain's murder of Abel, as well as Sodom's wickedness. So Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, Genesis 4, verse 10. And the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah has grown great before the face of the Lord, Genesis 19, 13. Right? So here, too, in our text, right, the cry of Nineveh's wickedness has reached God's ears. Our verses remind us that all people, believer and unbeliever, live Coram Deo. Everybody lives before the face, Coram, of God. We all live before the face of God, and thus our wickedness is not hidden from God. Right? And so Psalm 10 teaches us to sing. I've given you a portion of Psalm 10 in your handout. Right, the wicked is said in his heart, Psalm 10, beginning at verse 11, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Right, this is what the wicked thinks to himself. God can't see what I'm doing. I get to do whatever I'm doing, and nobody's going to hold me accountable. So the psalm teaches us to sing, verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He, that is the wicked, is said in his heart, you will not require an account. Right? Nobody's going to hold me accountable. I can do whatever I want with impunity because this life is all there is. There is no God. But notice verse 14, you have seen. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find them. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. The Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Right? This is the God we serve. The God who loves righteousness and who hates wickedness, and therefore the God who does justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Verse 18, right? Though the wicked imagine that God does not see, verse 11, or hold them accountable, God has seen. He observes trouble and grief, and he will repay the wicked for their wickedness. Verse 14. So God was sending Jonah to testify against Nineveh's wickedness that God had seen. But Jonah arose to flee. He had no interest in going to Nineveh. Notice verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, Jonah's God. Tarshish was as far from Nineveh as possible in the ancient world. It was in the western Mediterranean, either near Sicily or southern Spain. Right, but though Jonah is fleeing from Nineveh, he's really, our text makes clear, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Like Adam before him, Jonah is endeavoring to flee from God and from God's word. He's rebelling against his prophetic calling. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went down into the ship and he fled from God's presence. So why? Why does Jonah flee? Is it because he's afraid of the ruthless Assyrians and what they might do to him? Not primarily. We find the reason for Jonah's flight later in the book. In chapter 4, when Jonah is complaining against God for showing mercy to Nineveh, Jonah explains why he fled to Tarshish in the first place. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I've given you these verses in your handout. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that God had shown mercy to Nineveh, and he became angry. So he prayed to Yahweh, and he said, 'Ah, Yahweh, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Jonah fled from God's presence because he did not want to be God's agent of showing mercy to Nineveh. You see, there are two ways that God prevents the man of earth from oppressing any longer. Psalm 10, verse 18, right? That's what we pray in Psalm 10. Sometimes, right, God prevents the man of earth from oppressing any longer by acting in judgment. He overthrows the wicked in their wickedness. He rains down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He drowns Pharaoh's chariots in the sea. He anoints Jehu to overthrow Ahab and Jezebel. Right? If Jonah had believed that God was sending him to Nineveh so that Nineveh would be destroyed, then no doubt he would willingly have gone. But there's another way that God prevents the man of earth from oppressing any longer. He does it by converting oppressors, by humbling them and turning them from their wickedness so that they practice justice and righteousness again. He shows mercy and he teaches sinners his ways. And Jonah was confident that this was why God was sending him to Nineveh. Why was he so confident? Well, God had already used Jonah's preaching to bless Israel despite Israel's wickedness. And so Jonah concluded that God was going to use his preaching to bless Nineveh despite Nineveh's wickedness. God was going to show mercy to Nineveh even as he had shown mercy to Israel. And this was not something that Jonah wanted God to do. Show mercy to a rebellious Israel? Great. I like that. But I love Israel. Show mercy to a wicked Nineveh, to a wicked Assyria? Never. So Jonah turns from God's word. He flees from the presence of the Lord. He abandons his prophetic call. In all this, Jonah imitates our first father, Adam, and he stands as a warning to each of us. We all of us are tempted to disobey God. And temptation always works the same way. Did you get that? Temptation always works the same way. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Temptation always confronts us the same way. So let's consider the way that temptation works in Jonah's life. Jonah turned from God's word. Jonah fled from God's presence. And Jonah abandoned his calling. Right? This is Jonah's tale. This is the way disobedience works. Jonah turned from God's word. He fled from God's presence. And he abandoned his calling. First, Jonah turned from God's word. Right, God told Jonah what to do. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, verse 1. And Jonah turned away from that word. In this, he imitates our first father, Adam. When Satan attacked our first parents, he attacked God's word, right? Has God indeed said? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. That's the way temptation works. Temptation begins by God, or by Satan, questioning the reliability of God's word. Adam and Eve decided that they knew better than God how to determine what was good and what was the best course for their lives. They believed that blessing lay at the end of their own words rather than at the end of God's word. I know better than God where blessing lies. This is ironic, isn't it? In light of Jonah's faithful prophetic ministry in Israel, again, God's word came to Jonah that God would bless Jeroboam and grant him military success. And what did Jonah do? Did he flee from proclaiming this word? No, right? He proclaimed God's word to Israel. So why did Jonah proclaim God's word to Jeroboam? Well, because it fit with his own opinions of what was good. Right? But as soon as God's word came to Jonah and challenged his bigoted hatred of the Ninevites, what did he do? He turned from the word of God. Why? Because what he really loved, what he really treasured, was not God's word, but his own opinions. What he really loved was not God's word, but his own opinions. You see, if you only treasure God's word when it agrees with your opinions, then it's not God's word you treasure, but your own opinions. If you only obey God's word when it says what you want it to say, then it is not God's word you are obeying, but yourself. So who is your God? Whose word rules your life? After all, contrast Jonah's unfaithfulness with the glorious faithfulness of the second Adam, Jesus. Jesus is the greater prophet. He's the prophet greater than the prophet Jonah, whom Jonah was supposed to typify and picture. Right? We were to be able to look at Jonah. We're supposed to be able to look at Jonah and see Jesus. But we look at Jonah, and whom do we see? We see Adam. We don't see the glorious second Adam. We see the first Adam, because Jonah rebelled against God. But what did Jesus do? What did the second Adam do? He didn't turn away from God's word in time of temptation. He turned toward God's word. He staked his life, his calling, and his well-being on the word of God. Right? Remember that repeatedly Jesus resisted the temptations of the evil one in the wilderness by declaring, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Right, again and again, he turns toward the word of God. When Satan endeavors to get him to turn away from God's word, Jesus turns toward God's word. But Jonah doesn't stand as a picture of Jesus. He stands as a picture of Adam, who turned away from God's word. But hear the good news. Jesus has sent forth his spirit upon all those who believe in him, so that we might turn from our worship of self, so that we might turn from our worship of other gods, and that we might follow after him. So how do we know if we are doing so? How do we know if we're following after Jesus? Well, if we're turning toward God's word, even when his word, especially when his word challenges our personal beliefs, opinions, and practices, then we're following after Jesus. Don't you think Jesus was hungry in the wilderness? But he knew that what was better for him was the word of God than the bread which Satan offered. So let's say you despise homosexuality, right? You hear what God's word says about sodomy and you joyfully embrace it. But do you hear what it says about drunkenness and about covetousness and about envy and gossip and bitterness and strife and divorce and lies and greed, and joyfully embrace those things as well. When it challenges your opinion, do you still believe it? Receive it and walk in the way of it. Again, if you only obey God's word when it says what you want it to say, then it's not God's word you're obeying, but yourself. And this is what Jonah was doing. He turned from the word of God. Second, notice that to turn from God's word is simultaneously to flee from God. To turn from God's word is to flee from God himself. It's to flee from God's presence. Again, notice that twice our text emphasized this in verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In this, Jonah again imitates our father, Adam. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Right? Did you catch that? Same exact phrase. Jonah is a picture of Adam. He's imitating Adam. So consider a couple implications of this. First, to turn from God's word is to flee from God's presence. To turn from God's word is to flee from God's presence. God's word is invested with his own authority. We cannot turn from his word and remain in fellowship with God. Do you hear me? You cannot turn from God's word and remain in fellowship with God. To claim to be close to God while in rebellion against his word is to lie to yourself and to others. The Apostle John emphasizes this in his first epistle. I've given you this passage in your handout, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Listen to the word of the Lord. By this we know that we know God, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I know him, I'm close to God, we have a really intimate personal relationship. The one who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says that he abides in him, that he's close to God, ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. We know that we are in God. We know that we're walking in fellowship with God if we're walking in the way of Christ. So listen, here's the word of God. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to sin. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to sin. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to say, having sex with my boyfriend or girlfriend is loving. It's a lie. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to say, smoking marijuana is a matter of Christian liberty. It's a lie. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to say, it's okay if I marry an unbeliever, or stealing from my employer is justified, or dishonoring my parents is good. Right? The Holy Spirit will never lead us to sin, because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God always go together. To be led by the Spirit is to love God's Word more. You cannot be close to God and far from God's word. To turn from God's word is to turn from God's presence. So that's the first implication of this. Second, that to attempt to flee from God's presence is dumb, right? It's a bad idea, okay? It's just dumb. It's folly. It's foolishness, right? We know this. right? I mean, Jonah's going to give a lecture to the sailors in the next section that his God is the God who controls the land and the seas, right? And in our text today, whose wickedness is coming up before the Lord? Nineveh's wickedness is coming up before the Lord, right? So guess what else God knows, Jonah, right? God knows you're fleeing from him, right? So, right, sin is a form of madness, right? Sin, right, when we are sinning, and again, we all sin, but when we sin, we are being foolish, right? We are practicing folly. We're imagining that we can flee from God's presence, but guess what the one thing that you cannot do is? Remember Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is nowhere. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Right? This is, of course, the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere. And notice that for David in Psalm 139, this is an incredible comfort. This is one of our greatest comforts as the people of God. That no matter where we are, what we're suffering, who's afflicting us, whether we're in prison or bound or suffering, that God is always there with us, that he will not leave us nor abandon us. That is our incredible comfort when we are walking with God. But when we're in rebellion against God, as Jonah is here, it's a frightening reality. We cannot flee from God. God sees, God hears, God knows. He's there with you when you look at porn, when you yell at your spouse, when you break your word, when you excuse your laziness, and when you spurn your friend. He is there. He sees. So to attempt to flee from God's presence is folly. We cannot do it. Right, and so the same John who tells us, right, that to say I'm close with God and I don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. John also tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar too. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So cease fleeing from God. And flee to him to be forgiven of your sin. Finally, notice that to turn from God's word and to flee from God's presence is to abandon our calling. It's to abandon our calling. Adam's calling was to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. Again, Genesis 1:28. He was to exercise dominion over all the earth to the glory of God and the good of humanity, right? We were all to be blessed in Adam. But he abandoned his calling. And so he brought devastation, corruption, and toil into the world. He injured both himself and others. Jonah, likewise, is abandoning his calling. He was a prophet. Not to put too fine a point on it, but his job was to preach and teach the word of God. That's what prophets are supposed to do. Right? He was to arise and go to Nineveh and testify against their wickedness. But he rebelled. He abandoned his calling. He went down into the belly of a ship and he refused to obey God. And he brought in his wake devastation and a torrential storm that threatened not only his own life, but the lives of all those on board that ship. So likewise, God has a purpose for you. He has a vocation, a calling for your life. He has given you specific gifts, and he summons you to use those gifts to his glory and to your neighbor's good. Right? Like Adam, you are to exercise dominion on the earth to the glory of God and the good of humanity. Right? As Paul commands, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:17. You exist to point others to God. You've been created in God's image to point your friends and family and neighbors and even your enemies to God's power, wisdom, and authority. You cannot do that faithfully when you are disobeying God. Right? It's not rocket science here. If you rebel against God's word and flee from God's presence, if you imitate Adam and Jonah, then you are abandoning your calling in life just like they did. And hear me. If you abandon your calling like Adam and like Jonah, then you will bring devastation in your wake. Sin is a destroyer. It destroys reputations. It destroys careers. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys children. It destroys cities and states. Nations and empires are overthrown by sin. Don't abandon your calling. But again, hear the good news. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not abandon his calling. Isn't that good news? He fulfilled his calling. And he gave his life for us that we might be forgiven for our rebellion against him, that we might be reconciled to the Father, and that we might, by the power of his resurrection, be enabled to walk in his ways once again and fulfill our calling. So if you have been walking in disobedience to God and to his word, if you have been fleeing from God's presence and abandoning your calling in life, then hear the word of God. Repent. Return to God, your Savior. Even as he had mercy on the people of Nineveh who repented of their great wickedness, even as he will have mercy on Jonah for his folly, so he will have mercy on you. You want proof? The proof is here on the table before us. In this supper, God preaches to you the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with your neighbor through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot earn God's forgiveness, for you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God demonstrated his great love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that he might reconcile us to himself. So let us not imitate our father Adam. Let us not imitate our father Jonah, who turned away from God's word, who fled from God's presence, and who abandoned their callings. Let us rather turn to the second Adam, the greater Jonah, Jesus our Lord, the word of God made flesh. For he invites us to sup with him here at this table and to be renewed and strengthened in our calling to glorify him and bless our neighbors. May he make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness. As we consider the life of Jonah, we are thankful that he wrote these things about himself and that he recounted to us his own sin, so that we would be reminded that everyone, from the greatest to the least, stands in need of the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is only one righteous Adam, one upright prophet, and his name is Jesus. And so as we come to the table to feast upon him, we pray as our prophet taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.